We're back in Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4, and I'll read the first 22 verses of the chapter. Acts 4 verses 1 through 22. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That is, Peter and John, upon the healing of the lame man, had been preaching, and one of the things they mentioned was that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, not to mention the women. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. For when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Let's ask God guidance as we study. Father, we thank you for fulfilling your promise to Peter and John to fill them with your Holy Spirit and with wisdom when they were brought before councils and tribunes. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us, by observing their example, confidence in your ability to fill our mouths in the same way. Help us, Lord, to trust in you when we are called upon to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We thank you for the example of your people here, for the example of your Spirit's power, and pray, Lord, that we might be as effective as they were in ministering the things of Jesus Christ to our generation. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time we observed in the first four verses how the speech that Peter made in chapter 3 had two distinct results. On the one hand, it led to the salvation of a large number of people, perhaps even more than were saved on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people in all saved. If we assume that half of those might have been men, that would be 1,500 men. By the end of this message, there were over about 5,000 men who were believers, which would indicate that more were saved on this occasion than on the previous occasion, not to mention the women who had become sisters in Christ through the preaching of this message. So there was a very positive reaction to it, but there was also a negative reaction. And that was that when Peter got as far as verse 15 of the previous chapter, where he mentioned that God had raised Jesus from the dead, it tripped a circuit breaker in the minds of the Jewish leaders, most of whom were of the Sadducean party. There were three theological parties in the first century. the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. Now, you don't hear much about the Essenes in the New Testament. Some have speculated that John the Baptist might have been a member of that sect. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees held control of the temple grounds and of the temple ceremonies, and the Sadducees in particular were politically the most powerful party. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And so when Peter said, God has raised Jesus from the dead, nothing else that he said made any impression on them. Right away, the flags went up in their minds. Whoop, heresy, we've got to deal with this. Better take care of this. In fact, we saw last time from verse 2 that was half of their upset, that Peter was preaching resurrection. The other half of their upset was that he was teaching the people at all, because he didn't have a license to preach. In their minds, public instruction was something to be closely regulated by the religious hierarchy. So they are arrested, and the next morning they are brought before a group which is made up, according to verse 5, of rulers, elders, and scribes. Now this group is called, in verse 15, the Sanhedrin. The word council in verse 15 is the Greek word Sanhedrin. It is the highest governing body of the Jewish nation in the first century. And verse 5 accurately describes the three categories of people who make it up. The first group, the rulers, are the members of the high priestly family. These are Levites. More than Levites. They are descendants of Aaron, therefore priests. And they're all related in some way or other to the high priest himself. You have some of them named specifically in verse 6. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas who had been high priest, John and Alexander, and as many as were kindred of the high priest. Those are all drawn from this group of rulers. The second group, named in verse 5, are the elders. But these people are not Levites. They come from all the tribes of Israel. They are the senior members, by age, of the various families in Israel. They are the representatives of the people at large. So you might say that you have in the rulers something roughly corresponding to our Senate, and in the elders something roughly corresponding to our House of Representatives. The elders really are the representative function. And then you have the scribes. I'll say more about the scribes as we go along. We would think of these as lawyers. These are people who are carefully schooled in the scriptures, in the study of the scriptures, and they are there to answer specific points of law, specific legal questions. You wouldn't expect the elders, who are for the most part lay people, to have this kind of background. And the priests, who originally were supposed to be the ones who knew the law and instructed Israel in the law, had long since abdicated that responsibility. Now they were only interested in issues of religious hierarchy. So a new group had sprung up, known as the scribes, who were the religious lawyers. They've gathered together here for a trial of some sort to hear Peter and John. Annas and Caiaphas in particular cannot help but remember that only about 7 weeks earlier they were sitting in another meeting at this council where Jesus Christ had appeared before them, and they had condemned him to die. They thought by doing that they were solving their problem once and for all. We'll get rid of this pestilential teaching here. We'll just kill him. And now all of a sudden here are some of his followers back before them stirring up the people over this same issue and accusing the religious hierarchy of sinning against the Lord and putting the Lord away. You can imagine that Annas and Caiaphas are frustrated at this point. Yeah. Along with Peter and John before the council, verse 14 tells us that the lame man is there as well, beholding the man which was healed standing with them. Why was he there? I don't know why he was there. Was he arrested? That doesn't seem very likely. I like to think that this lame man who was clinging so closely to Peter and John after his healing stuck with them after their arrest as well. If you're going to take my friends away, I'm going to go with them. I'd like to think that he's with them out of his own love and devotion and loyalty of heart to them. And as we'll see, his presence with them makes their defense quite forceful. How can the Sanhedrin deny that something has been done when here is the man who was healed right in front of them, confounding all their attempts to hide the truth? Well, the council convenes, and as councils always do, it has to ask a question. This is like Senate hearings or anything else. Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, council sat in a semicircle, and the defendant stood in the middle. That's sort of the way I am here. See, I could be standing here, and you could be asking me nasty questions. Well, that's the way the Sanhedrin was set up. They set Peter and John in the midst, and they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, three details about their comment invite our attention. And the first is how they refer to the miracle. What are they going to say? By what authority or by what power have you healed this lame man who's been lame for 40 years and now he's walking around and standing up in front of us? That's not a very good question. Peter and John could just easily say, what does it matter by what power we healed him? Here he is. He's healed. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Why are you so concerned about questions of authority and responsibility? On the other hand, they can't call it a farce. They can't say, by what name or by what power have you pretended to heal the lame man? Because Peter can turn to him and say, jump up in the air and click your heels a few times for him. And he's there. He's healed. So what can they do? By what power or by what authority have you done this? The lameness of the preposition shows their lack of integrity. Here they are confronted with an act of God, and they can't dare name it as such, or their own hypocrisy will be uncovered. What they're asking is for the authority on the basis of which the Lord has done this. This is the same question they put to Jesus Christ when they had him before this same council. In fact, even before he was before the council, when he was in the temple, the rulers of the Jews sent messengers to him saying, by what authority do you do these things? And now they are asking his followers, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you permission? Who licensed you to carry out this ministry? I don't think it's coincidental that they repeat the same question. I believe this is the foremost issue in their minds. Remember back in verse 2, that one of the things they were grieved about, apart from the theological issue of the resurrection, was that Peter and John taught the people. By what authority do you do this? Who gave you permission to preach? Who gave you permission to teach? You can't maintain the structure of a religious hierarchy unless you closely control the permission to get up and talk and make sure that only those speak and teach the people who are in line with the party line and the party doctrine. The minute just anybody can get up and say what's on his mind, you have a tremendous threat to the established hierarchy. So, Judaism, like every form of established religion and like every form of strong political organization, has very close strictures on who is allowed to speak and who is allowed to stand up and take the floor and represent the organization. Peter and John had no such authority. The interesting thing here is that the religious leaders are more concerned with the credentials of Peter and John than they are with the results that they've obtained. Of course, if they had been paying attention to Peter's sermon in the first place, they would know the answer to their question. Their question is, by what power or by what name have you done this? Well, back in chapter 3, in verse 15, Peter had said, you've killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Now, right about there, their minds switched off. If they just stayed alert for another minute or two, they would have heard verse 16. His name, the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The whole point of Peter's sermon in Acts 3 was the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life, and how his name had made this man whole. And now these inquisitors say, would you please tell us by whose name you have done this? I think Peter's self-control and reserve is remarkable. I would have said, if you'd listened the first time, you would have heard. And the answer is the same now as it was yesterday afternoon when I preached my sermon. But Peter is more polite than I am inclined to be. And so he very patiently will explain to them what's going on. But before we go to his response, let's notice a third thing about their question. First of all, how they glide over the miracle by simply calling it this. Second, how their concern is for the authority, for the credentials of the apostles, rather than with the spiritual power that they manifest. The third thing here you can't really see in English, but it's an emphatic repetition of the pronoun you at the end of the sentence. By what power or by what name have you done this, you people? Such ones as you are. It's not just that anybody had done something like this. The question is, you laymen, without official sanction, without endorsement, just hicks from the countryside, how dare you to do something like this? Never mind that a lame man has been healed. He's been turned from being somebody who can't do any productive work to someone who can be a member of society. He's now filling the temple courts with praise of God. Never mind that all that has happened. What makes you people think that you, being such as you are, can do something like this? He's really trying to put down Peter and John and get them in their place. Now we have Peter's response. I noticed with you last time that in the Gospels, the Lord had promised his apostles that they would have to appear before councils, before the Sanhedrin, before rulers. And he promised them that when that happened, they ought not to be fearful for what they should say. For he said, it will not be you who speak, but the Holy Ghost who speaks through you. He promised them that God would give them a mouth and wisdom to respond to their adversaries. Here, Peter, finding himself in the situation promised by the Lord, experiences what the Lord had promised. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, here's exactly what the Lord Jesus had promised. You won't be the ones who speak. The Holy Ghost will speak. And here the Holy Ghost fills him so that he can utter the words of God. He begins very respectfully in verse 8. You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, ta-da. But don't leave verse 8 too quickly. Compare, if you will, verse 8 with verse 5. There's something interesting going on between verse 8 and verse 5. Who's in the room? What classes of people are gathered in the Sanhedrin chambers for this examination, according to verse 5? Rulers? Elders and scribes. Peter stands up and in his most polite manner addresses the group by saying, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Come on, Peter. What's missing? What's missing? Where are the scribes? What happened to the scribes? How come he's so polite toward the rulers and toward the elders but not toward the scribes? Let me read you some verses about scribes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Or again in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, a verse that we studied a couple of years ago now, I guess. How do you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. In fact, as we studied this verse, we saw it means something more along the line of the false pen of the scribes produces falsehood. The point of Jeremiah is, don't tell me that you people have the word of God. Your scribes have been so careful juggling the letters and the words around that you've turned God's truth into a lie. And think of the statement that's made in the Gospels concerning our Lord. When he taught in the synagogues, the people were amazed because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. God instituted the rulers. He set up the priestly family. He set up the high priest under Moses. God also established under Moses the elders of the people. the idea that representatives of each of the families should work with Moses to judge cases and only pass up the more difficult issues to Moses for instruction. But scribes as a separate class only appear about the time of the New Testament, or perhaps a century before. Now, there are people in the Old Testament who are called scribes. Some are just completely secular scribes. Solomon had scribes in the temple whose job was to write down, in the palace rather, whose job was to keep track of the temple treasury and so forth. We're not talking about that kind of scribe. Ezra was a scribe. He's called a scribe of God. Ezra was a priest, too. And it was the job of the priest to teach the law to the people. The priests, when they weren't in the temple, serving their liturgical functions, were to be studying God's word and teaching God's word to the people. So it's entirely appropriate that a priest should also be thought of as a scribe, that is, somebody with technical knowledge of the word of God. But between the time of Ezra and the time of the New Testament, the priests didn't want the discipline of studying and teaching the scriptures. They were just going to be religious functionaries, and they were quite happy with the stature and position that that gave them. So a separate group of scribes grew up who were not Levites. They had no priestly function. They were not elders. They did not have the experience of age and maturity, nor did they have the responsibility for leading families and tribes in Israel. They were just legal scholars, Bible students. And they made themselves generally a nuisance. They had no biblical charter for their existence. And one of the things that struck me very strongly as I studied this chapter is how closely we have come back to that in our present structure of church organization today. In the New Testament, there are people sanctioned for various leadership responsibilities. There are elders who are, first of all, elder. Older, more experienced men who out of their experience of walking with the Lord can guide the flock of God. Under their direction, there are deacons to assist with some of the more material functions in the church. And these people are required to be teachers. They are required to be apt to teach, to have capabilities for teaching. And what has happened in most churches today? The teaching function has been vested in those who have been specially trained and set apart to teach. We call them elders, but they may not be older than 25 years old, coming out of a Bible school or a seminary. We have essentially recreated the class of scribes. People who can quote what the original Greek says, but can't tell you how the Spirit of God works in practical situations in men's lives. People can be very learned about, well, Dr. So-and-so says this, and Professor So-and-so says that, and you've heard this before. Many great men of God differ on this question, so we can't be too sure. Do you ever hear echoes sometimes of the words concerning our Lord? He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The doctrinal ambivalence that is the only recourse of a younger man who hasn't had experience and can only rely upon his commentaries and what he's heard from his professors was one of the hallmarks of the early scribes, being without authority. And I believe it's significant here that Peter will not submit himself to an unbiblical authority. He will recognize the rulers, the high priestly family, because God set up the priests and commanded every faithful Jew to honor the priests very well. You rulers. And he will recognize the elders because God set up the elders under Moses. Very well then. Peter will recognize the elders of Israel. You rulers of the people, you elders of Israel. As far as you scribes are concerned, you seminary graduates over here with no biblical charter to rule. Oh, you can sit there and listen if you want to, but I'm not talking to you. I don't answer to you. I think Peter, very subtly, but very clearly here, is showing us the importance of not imposing authority structures on God's people that the Word of God does not impose upon them. That's a pretty bold move for Peter to take. Peter also had some experience with this organization before. He was in the high priest's courtyard the night that his Savior stood before this court. And every time he turned around, somebody was asking him, "Aren't you one of those Christians?" And every time he turned around, he was saying, "Oh, no, not me. I don't know anything about this. I don't know that man." Look at the courage of this man now. Not just outside the Sanhedrin, but right in the Sanhedrin itself. Standing up and very boldly speaking to them of the things concerning Christ. Look at the difference the Holy Spirit has made in his life in the interim. And think, by the way, of the courage of John. Remember that John was of the high priest's family. Now, we don't see much of John. Peter is the spokesman here, but John is right there all along, as the plural verbs indicate and the plural pronouns. He's here with people that he's known since childhood, people that he perhaps has respected since childhood. But he very boldly is standing up and saying, "Look, I'm associating myself with the Lord. I agree with what Peter said. You try him, you have to try me. I'm in this along with him." Tremendous boldness. As the Holy Spirit fills Peter, he guides Peter to make essentially two points in this passage. And it goes back and forth from one point to the other. So I'll collect them together and treat them one at a time. The first point that he makes is that salvation comes through Jesus. Salvation comes through Jesus. First of all, in verse 9, he talks about a specific salvation. Now, when I talk about save, the whole idea of being saved, we think of this almost entirely as a spiritual phenomenon. Somebody whose sins have been forgiven so that they can look forward to living forever in heaven with God. And that's true. That is salvation. However, in the Bible, the word is also used sometimes for physical deliverance. So in verse 9, Peter says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." Those words "made whole" in Greek are saved. And nobody thought anything unusual about that. The word means to be delivered, to deliver somebody from a problem. And it might be a physical problem, a health problem, or it might be a spiritual problem, a problem of eternal damnation. Notice how Peter very tactfully responds to their question. They couldn't bring themselves to describe what the offense was. They couldn't bring themselves to say, "How did you raise this man up from his lameness?" All they could say was, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter says, "Well, let's see. I'm not sure I know exactly what you're talking about. You've been so vague. But if," don't you love this? "If the question you're asking is about the good deed we did to this lame man, by what means he is made whole." Oh, Peter, the Spirit has so filled him here. This is so... He just puts his finger right on their hypocrisy and right on their lack of integrity. "If this man here, if this is the thing you're talking about, if in particular you are talking about the good deed that we have done to this man." Now, I'm not sure why you have called us here and what you're accusing us. Are you investigating us because we did a good deed to this man? What a way to point out their hypocrisy. "I've done something good to this man. God, through us, has healed him. This is a good deed. Are you bringing us to trial for a good deed? Is this what you're concerned about? He has been made whole. He has been delivered from this 40 years of lameness and unprofitableness. If that's what you're talking about, well, I will tell you at the end of verse 10 that it's by Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands here before you whole. And furthermore, I want to broaden it out a little bit. I want to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth not only can heal a lame man. Verse 12 takes this idea of salvation as a physical healing and expands it to a much bigger idea. "Neither is there salvation," the same idea, the same root word as back in verse 9, "neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Not only is Jesus Christ the way to save this lame man from his lameness, Jesus Christ is the way to save us from our sins, to give us all salvation. You people in the Sanhedrin, I as a fisherman from Galilee, we all need to be saved. It's true, we haven't all been sitting for 40 years at the gate of the temple, physically lame. But we all are cripples because of our sin in God's sight.
and God needs to save us. And the only way that that salvation can come is through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, this emphasis on salvation that Peter has been making, I believe has recalled to his mind Psalm 118, verse 21, where the psalmist writes, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. And the reason I think that it calls that verse to mind is that the next thing Peter does in the midst of his presentation here is to quote the following verse, Psalm 118, verse 22, which says that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has been made the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is glorious in our eyes. So in verse 11, he quotes that prophecy from the Psalms. This, Jesus of Nazareth, is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This is the second point that Peter wants to make. The first is that salvation comes only through Jesus. The second point is that you people have rejected Jesus. You have rejected your own Messiah. Peter labels him as Christ. Verse 10, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth. And you crucified him. You are the builders, spoken of in Psalm 118, verse 22, who oppose God's salvation and reject the stone which God later makes the head of the corner. But God has raised him from the dead. And of course, that's the very thing they didn't want to hear in the first place. That's the very teaching that had gotten them upset back in chapter 3, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not just the lame man, not just Peter and John, but you as well. We all must be saved through Jesus Christ, or there is no hope for us. Verse 13, now the council deliberates. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Their impressions move in two directions. They see Peter and John, and they have some impressions from Peter and John. They see the lame man, the formerly lame man, and they gain some impressions from this formerly lame man. Peter and John strike them with their boldness and their lack of formal credentials. For that's what this phrase, unlearned and ignorant men, means. It doesn't mean that they thought that they were stupid. It means that they hadn't been to the schools. They hadn't been through the academies. They hadn't studied at the feet of Gamaliel. They hadn't been part of the rabbinical training process. And yet they are bold. One expects laymen to be diffident in the presence of trained experts. You ever felt the oppression that comes on you if you try to have a spiritual conversation with somebody who is, Bishop so-and-so or Archbishop so-and-so, and they expect you to agree with everything they say and nod and balance great because, after all, they've got the credential and they've got the title and you don't. Peter and John weren't like that. They said, I don't care if you're the high priest. I don't care if you're a scribe who studied in the best rabbinical academies. God's Holy Spirit is within me, and I'm going to tell you what he said. They were bold, in spite of the fact that they had not been trained in the formal way. And in fact, the Lord Jesus had the same kind of things said about him. He himself, back in John chapter 7, verse 15, was recognized as teaching in spite of the lack of this formal background. John 7:14. Now about the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Again, the same concern that they have. This person is not formally credentialed to teach. Does not have man's credentials to teach. How can he be doing this? Doesn't make sense. How is he able to speak so articulately about the scriptures? The only conclusion that they could come to in the case of Peter and John was, well, these guys must have been with Jesus. They must know him. That's why they can be so articulate. That's why they can be so bold. It struck me as I was reading this. what a disadvantage Bible school or seminary training is for the Lord's work. What a disadvantage it is. If I get up in a group of people and say something about the scriptures, people are likely to say, well, he's been to Dallas Seminary, so we expect him to know all that stuff. But if one of you without such a background gets up and shares things that God has given you in your morning quiet time, in your personal study of God's Word, people can't say that about you. The only conclusion they can reach is, he's been with Jesus. The only things that I have worthwhile to share from you don't come from Dallas Seminary. They come from the Lord, too. And I'm not saying that I actually get anything from that route. But the fact that I have been through that experience sort of contaminates and calls into question in many people's minds the source of the things that I say. They say, well, he's just a theologian. He's expected to do that kind of thing because that's the background and the training that he has. And that's deadening. What really brings life is a body of people, everyone indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, who talk to the Lord each day, know him personally, and speak out of the richness of that experience. So they perceive the boldness and the lack of formal credentials of Peter and John, and then they turned around and they looked at this lame man in verse 14, and what can they say? They can't dismiss Peter and John as irrelevant or without any power. Something had happened, and they're just too stubborn to accept the lesson. Well, they have to talk about this, so they're going to send Peter and John out of the room, verse 15, and have a little conference among themselves. It's interesting that this conference has been preserved for us. How did Luke learn what went on in the Sanhedrin after Peter and John and the lame man were put out the door for a minute or two while this discussion was conducted? Well, there are several possibilities. In a couple of chapters, we'll see that many priests were saved as the church continued to grow. I'd like to think that some of these people here may in fact have turned to the Lord, become part of the growing Christian assembly, and shared with the believers what had happened in that meeting of the Sanhedrin. One person in particular is a possibility, and that is Paul, who at this time, of course, was called Saul. From some of the things that he says later in Acts, some people have speculated that he himself might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And if that's the case, that he would have been in this meeting. He would have been part of this council, and later on could have shared with Luke the things that went on in the meeting. What do they can discuss when they're closeted by themselves? When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, out of the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. We can't deny the miracle. But that it spread no further among the people. Clearly, we all agree that any further talk about this would be unfavorable to our more important interests. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. What they talk about? How can we get away from the influence of this miracle? We can't deny that the miracles happened because the lame man's walking around. And we can't let people believe in this anymore because it's going to take away our base of support. And that's the only real reason that we can see for this. That they want to retain their position of authority. They don't want to give it over to a group of country bumpkins out of Galilee. Look at the things they don't talk about, though. They don't talk about the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't talk about the claim that we all must be saved, as Peter said at the end of verse 12. They don't discuss whether or not it is true that they need salvation. They don't discuss Peter's charge that they have crucified the Messiah, that they were guilty in doing so. You think of what the UN has done recently in deciding that Zionism is not racism after all. No such discussion goes on here. They don't go back and say, let's reconsider that decision that we made a couple of weeks ago. Maybe that was the wrong decision to make. None of the issues brought up by Peter do they discuss. The only thing they want to discuss is how can we get this thing under the rug as quickly as possible. It's amazing how people who know it all can never learn anything more. And that's exactly what these leaders are. They know it all. And they're absolutely closed to learning anything additional in the matters before them. Furthermore, they're getting more and more strict here. Here in verse 18, when they talk about teaching in the name of Jesus, it's interesting that it's not the same expression that was used back in verse 7, or that Peter used in his speaking back in chapter 3. The expression in the name of Jesus means in the authority of Jesus, acting on his behalf in his stead. The expression that the council uses here in verse 17 and then in verse 18 is to speak using the name of Jesus. Not only are they forbidding them to act on the authority of Jesus, they are forbidding them to mention the name of Jesus Christ at all. We don't want you so much as to utter the name of Jesus Christ. I don't care what significance you attach to it. So that's what they did. They called them back, verse 18, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach using the name of Jesus. Don't you utter this name. Don't even utter a peep about it. Peter and John respond to them. Verses 19 and 20. Emphasizing the three true credentials for a Christian ministry. The Sanhedrin has been much preoccupied with maintaining its own false position of superiority, based on human recognition, human certification, human credentials. Peter and John emphasize three things in their response. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. The first basis for their ministry is obedience to God. They will obey God. They will not obey man. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The second criterion for their ministry is the things which they have seen and heard, their personal experience. You cannot minister to other people what you have not experienced yourself. You can't help other people spiritually if you yourself have no experience of walk with the Lord. I think that's one reason the New Testament places so much weight upon the need for elders, experienced people. People who through their lives have walked with the Lord and know how this book fits in with daily life. So there is a notion of obeying God rather than man. There is the importance of personal experience, of speaking of the things we have seen and heard. And third, there is the personal integrity of the one ministering. Peter says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're going to be honest. We're going to tell people what we have witnessed. We can't conceal the truth or present it in some way other than it is. We have to maintain our personal integrity. And I would suggest to you that those three things, an attitude of obedience to the Lord, a ministry that grows out of a close personal walk with Jesus Christ and your own experience of Him, and your personal integrity, not to mislead people, but to state accurately what you have seen and what you have heard, is the only foundation of any kind of a true and lasting ministry. Not the certification of artificial human structures such as the Pharisees have set up here. The rulers dismiss them with a threat in verse 21, but they can't do anything more to them. The threat is carried out in the next chapter, as we'll see, but there's so much support among the masses for the believers that the Sanhedrin is virtually powerless before them. The thing that struck me most in going through this passage was how Peter and John are not intimidated by official clerical credentials. It's the Holy Spirit, not a Bible school or a seminary, that gifts and equips people for ministry. And I hope that none of us will ever defer to people with collars on backwards or people with lots of fancy letters after their name because of that human recognition. Now, you must, if you want to work for the Lord, you've got to have experience with Him. You've got to know His Word. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. There is diligence. There is work required if we're going to be able to speak authoritatively for Him. But diligently exercise what God has given you, and He will make you effective far beyond the experience of those whose qualifications are purely human and set up by human organizations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You once more for the example that You preserved for us here of Peter and John and how they ministered so boldly and so effectively, not through any human qualifications, but simply through what Your Holy Spirit gave them. Lord, we pray that You give us that same sense of reliance upon you, diligence to know you practically in daily experience and through the study of your word, not, Lord, to rest upon human credentials or to be intimidated by them, but boldly to speak to others the things that we have seen and heard, trusting in your spirit to enable us. We thank you for the example here and pray for you to realize it in our lives, in our Savior's name. Amen.